You would please take your Bibles and come to, once again, Luke chapter 15. I'd like to conclude tonight our look into the grace of God. And we have thus far given consideration to this great theme. Different ways. First of all, with the treatment of the incredible grace of God and the inability of man. First week. And we laid forth the underlying notion coming out of Luke 15, that of imposition. And I would have you look there with me again, Luke 15, just to begin with tonight. And the fourth and the fifth verses. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. We try to place a different emphasis on the words of this particular portion of Scripture. When we first began with the incredible grace of God and the inability of man, we focused there on verse 5 with the word he. When he hath found it, he is the emphasized word. And therein is the imposition. He is the initiator of the action at hand. He is. And then we proceeded from there to the second of the series, the incredible or the invincible grace of God and the inability of man. The invincible grace of God. And we placed a different emphasis there on the word until in verse 4. He goes after that which is lost until he find it. Inevitably and eventually, God gets his man. Never fails. Never fails. And tonight, we have the third segment of this on the grace of God, the immutable grace of God and the inability of man. And would like to place the emphasis here in this portion of Scripture on his shoulders. His shoulders. And there we find a place of great safety. So we sing this song tonight, Safe Am I. Indeed we are. And now we wish to lay out the underpinning of such a contention as that. To know, as you sing that song, that God will never alter his decree concerning your redemption, and that you and I are absolutely, immutably safe in the hollow of his hand. Always. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear God and our Heavenly Father, we come tonight and ask you for your blessing as we look into the Scriptures once again. May it be a delightful time. May it be a great source of encouragement to God's people, to know that you love them with an everlasting love. And because you do, nothing will ever separate us from that love. We have your word on it, and your word is sufficient for us. The atonement is sufficient for our eternal needs. And therefore, dear Heavenly Father, we simply lean with all of our weight upon thee, trusting you today as we shall trust you forever, with our soul's safety. Help us, Lord, tonight to appreciate your word as we study it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have been using in each of these three segments and concluding tonight the portions of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I want to say again, we'll offer this disclaimer, the Westminster Confession is not something on which our doctrinal statement has been crafted historically. The doctrinal statement that you would find in our church handbook comes out of a historic Baptist position, the New Hampshire Confession merged with the Second London Confession. But the Westminster Confession of Faith has some very, very clear statements concerning this subject. For example, I want you to think with me, when we think about this security issue, that there are many people, maybe under the radar to most of us, there are many people today who struggle with the security, eternal security. I remember a book that I read last year. It was an old book. And it was one of the very first ones that Harry Ironside had written. And the subject matter had to do with the holiness of God. And I picked that book up and I was reading through it, been trying to be very careful with the pages. And I was surprised to know that O. Harry was once the famous pastor of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And before that occurred, he was raised, born and raised in an environment that essentially placed a great weight of the soul security upon what man does. And it would be possible to be on one occasion saved, and if you would slip up or something intentionally or unintentionally, you may well lose your salvation. And of course, the angst in all of that was timing was everything. Because if, for example, you happen to be out of favor with God on an instance of your demise, then that would seal your fate for eternity. And it caused him a great deal of concern. And so when he began to travel around with the Salvation Army in different places, preaching the gospel, and began to study the subject of the holiness of God, and it related to eternal security, by and by he came to a scriptural conviction of what God's intentions were concerning people who he had saved. And he came to realize that basically his security did not rest on anything that he had done, nor did it rest on anything he could possibly do. It was simply and solely based on what God had done and what God has said. Now, in the Westminster Confession, it says, "They whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called," and we talked about that this morning, "and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere thereunto to the end, and be eternally saved." Now, the editor's comment on that goes this way: all those who are spiritually united to Christ through regeneration are eternally secure in Him. Nothing can separate them from the eternal and unchangeable love of God. God has chosen men absolutely and unconditionally to eternal life, and if His Spirit effectually applies to them the benefits of redemption, the inescapable conclusion is that these persons shall be saved. They have been predestined unto eternal glory, and therefore are assured of heaven. Now, what saith the Scripture? We looked at Luke 15, and we note that Jesus, in that picture story there, seeks His lost sheep, and then when He finds it, He lays it on His shoulder. And if there is anything about God, like when we speak about the hollow of His hand, would you be rather in any place else at any time of your life, whether now or in eternity, but in the hollow of God's hand? Now, what saith the Scripture? I want to have you first, please, look in Isaiah chapter 43 and let us lay out the case that I trust will provide for your blessing tonight in the Scripture concerning your security. Isaiah 43, please, if you would. Isaiah 43. And the first thing we do is we come to an illustration using Israel, a statement to them in Isaiah 43, verse 1. "But now thus saith the Lord..." Listen, probably if there was one phrase in Scripture, wherever it's repeated, the numerous times it's repeated, that ought to require or where a period is most assuredly warranted, it is always after that little phrase. "Thus saith the Lord." Period. And so if He speaks to an issue, it's settled. Makes no difference. Dispute left or right. "Thus saith the Lord." It should be settled. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Now, when you think about what we read here, using again Israel as the illustration, there is, first of all, in the past tense, we note, verse 2, the word passest. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Case in point where Israel is concerned. On the occasion of their exodus from Egypt and their arrival at the beachhead at the Red Sea. And the Pharaoh's army behind them. They are in a geographical lock. Facing them is the water. And God in Exodus 14, very clear, does He explain that He parted the waters. He did not just provide, my dear friends, a narrow little avenue by which the Israelites could tramp through their single file. When it says He parted the sea, He spread it sufficient for thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Israelites to pass over all on dry ground. And where was He when all this was going on? He was there. He was there. How do we know He was there? The numerous statements that teach us that when Pharaoh's army was approaching, did not He provide a little bit of a motivation for Pharaoh to hold his ground without advancing and pulling a charge on the people of Israel? He did. And so, past tense, by way of illustration, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. There's going to come a day, according to the poetic use of hymnology, when you and I may well pass through the waters. There may come that day before Jesus. I hope not. But it just may be that you're going to pass through the waters before the rapture occurs. And may I just encourage you to understand that you need not fear that moment nor that hour. We have every assurance of heaven that God will provide escort for you and me at that precise moment, and right up to the moment it happens, provide the grace necessary to endure and to override the terror. When you pass through the waters, I will be with thee. And then secondly, it says, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow. They're not going to drown. They're not going to drown. So whether you speak about crossing over the waters, or whether you think of walking through the rivers, again, we find historical narrative in the book of Joshua. Did not the Lord do the same thing with the river there before the people of Israel? And did not, once again, are we assured that He stopped the waters upstream to the point where there was sufficient room downstream for every single Israelite with all their livestock and all their baggage to pass over on dry ground? And where was God in the midst? But in the midst. It says, they shall not overflow thee. There's no drowning there to be anticipated. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Was that not true in the very passage that we read this morning? The three Hebrews in the furnace. When you pass or walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. You know, when I look back at that text, amazing to me is this, that when Nebuchadnezzar's men brought the three Hebrews to the precipice of the furnace, as the Scripture says, the heat was so great that those mighty men who brought them there perished in the flame. Before the three Hebrews were thrown in to the pit. And now it says there's something akin to the fact that they tumbled in. That would be the suggestion. You know what God did not do in that incident? He did not extinguish the flame. Not before, not during, and not even after Nebuchadnezzar made the startling discovery that there are four men walking in the midst of the fire. And when he came and called them out, the fire was still raging. And what did they do? They walked through the fire. And where was God? Perfect illustration where he was in the midst. All this said to be in the past tense. All this a very perfect, very, very perfect illustration. Now, one other verse. If you look over in verse number 25, great, great reference here. And it doesn't require a whole lot of rocket science to apply the definition or interpretation to the verse. God says, I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions. I blot out the transgressions. There's a word, great word. Don't need any great Hebrew linguist. It just means to erase. Erase, to wipe clean. Transgressions. You know, when I think about that, do you remember your school days back in the day when they required you to carry pencils to class? You remember those days? How many of you, before the first week was out, burned your first eraser off your pencil, your brand new pencil? How many of you had a hard time with that? Your pencils would last a lot longer than your erasers. Anybody have that problem? The pencils were always good. The point was always sharp, but there was nothing there to correct errors. Always the pencil's upside down and you're burning that eraser on an error. You're removing a flaw and you're removing it out of sight until they got cheap with the construction of the pencil. You remember the second generation pencil that had the eraser that when every time you tried to erase something, it left a big smudge mark on your paper? There's no possible way of getting away from the fact that you messed your paper up. The early generation pencils had the kind of erasers where you could remove the mark, dust off the stuff, and nobody would ever know you messed up. Burned a lot of erasers in my day. Here God says, He blots out, He erases, He literally wipes away transgressions. Now, as you develop the doctrine a little bit more, you find out that a just and holy God is only able to do that when there is atonement provided for such occasion. God, being just and holy, does not just simply arbitrarily step up and wipe out the transgression of any person without the blood of the Lamb applied. He blots out, He wipes away. As a matter of fact, the verse goes on to say, He said, I will not remember thy sins. Will not remember thy sins. One of the great points of interest in a study of 1 Corinthians 13, that love chapter, there's a segment in that chapter that defines love this way. Love thinketh no evil. You know that verse there? Love thinketh no evil. And if you sit down and take a real close look at that, that means love simply is not going to take a note of every error that you ever committed and keep a grocery list and fold it and put it in your pocket. And every time you mess up, out comes the notebook and in goes a fresh notation. Only serves one occasion so that He can one day hold it up before your face and said, "See there?" Sometimes God's people have a bad habit that way. They keep notes, little crib notes about mistakes that people made, an errant word or slights. You know, some people are always up a myth tree. You'd think that they'd get nosebleed after a while being up so high. And the simple matter is that you conquer that with love. And love thinks no evil. And God will not remember. He is not in the habit of taking notes of your sins, as even though He would need to. And by the way, how many sins do you suppose it takes for you to accumulate before finally your fate is sealed and you're on your way to hell? How many sins does it take? Just one. I see that finger back there, Dave. You're exactly right. You got the math on that. Just one. No need to keep a list, but God says here, I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions. And then He gives the reason for it, right there in the verse. And what's the reason? For mine own sake. For mine own sake. Not the sinner's sake. His own sake. He is a God of mercy and a God of love. And for His own sake, He is quite willing to forgive and pardon. He blots out. And so when you look at Isaiah 43 in these first three verses, including verse 25, you get the deep impression concerning your eternal security by using Israel as an illustration that God is not going, once He's made commitment through the blood of Christ, ever going to change His mind. Has He changed His mind about Israel? Now, if you're a replacement theologian, yeah, you say He has. There's no future for Israel. But if you look in the Scriptures and you let Scripture say what it says and just interpret literally and factually, you understand that God still has a place for Israel. And why is that? Because He's never determined to alter His decree concerning that nation that He says, I created thee. The only nation on the planet that was ever specifically said to be created by God, He still has a place for them in the future. Now, let's go to Sunday school and come to John 3:16. Probably one of the most notable, most memorized verses in all of Scripture. Oftentimes labeled as the gospel in a nutshell. And it is that. But again, I find a closer look at verse 16 to be very, very encouraging to my heart. The verse says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The word "not" in this verse, ume, or me, or may, simply may, carries with it the sense of a double negative, where we can, without stretching the sense of the reference at all, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, should never, never perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting, of course, is a tremendous word that speaks of eternity or perpetuity. And here's what I like about that notion. When we think about eternity and the subject of it, eternity past had no beginning. Eternity future will never have an end. When God says or speaks to us about eternal life, He's talking about something that will never, never end. Now, when we look at this, think about eternity past, you know, illustrated by the ring that you have on your finger tonight. It has no noticeable manufactured beginning or ending. It is a continuity. A continuity. We should never perish but have everlasting life. And if you would please, while we're in John's Gospel, look over in chapter 6 just for a minute. Chapter 6, verse 35. We have another double negative in verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger." Ume. Strengthening the sense of the absolute. Back up again and see that. "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never, never hunger." It only serves to strengthen what is here decreed to be an absolute statement of the Lord. "He that believeth on me shall," next word, same sense again, "never, never thirst." We go on to verse 37. "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now that in no wise is the same word as never, ume. I will never, never, ever cast out he who comes. And of course, the word cast out, or the word simple use of the word cast, means to simply eject or reject or to simply send away. Is that not a pathetic picture in Luke's gospel, I believe, where the Lord Jesus recites these words? He says, in that day, day of judgment, many shall come in my name. Many shall come. And I'm trying, the continuity of the verse escapes me, but the bottom line, Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. Never, never knew you. Incredible thing that's there. And as a matter of fact, you look down here in verse 39 again, all this, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Nothing. Same word, may. Nothing. Which is to say, I will lose not even one. Then in John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 28. Remember now what we're working at. They whom God hath accepted in His Beloved, and effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly continue therein to the end. In John chapter 10, verse 28, goes to point, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, ume, again the sense of a double negative, they shall never, never perish. It strengthens the absolute. And furthermore, it also says neither, and there's that word, neither, very, very expressive, neither shall they be, shall any man pluck. Now, that word pluck is interesting. You know, the word rapture does not appear in the Scripture anywhere. But the idea of a snatching away through the use of this word, harpazo, does. Neither shall any man by force pluck them out of my hand. No man by seizing or latching on shall take them out of my hand. Now, some may say, well, look, what about the instance that I have observed where a person, once a flourishing, fruitful member of a local church many years ago, today stands outside of the church. No interest in Christ, no interest in His Word, no interest in the people of God. What do you make out of somebody, something like that? Well, keep your place where you're at and go back to 1 John for a minute, chapter 2. And verse 19. Because if in fact no man shall pluck them out of my hand, if none can be taken by force, what do you make out of 1 John 2:19 then? Speaking of those who once were occupying an apparent public position of favor and grace, of them it is said they went out from us. But they were not ever, ever, ever of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not ever all of us. Now, go back to John, and you see in the 15th chapter of this book, something more. John 15. He mentions here in John 15, Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me and hath seen the Father, how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." All speaking of constancy, of certainty, of reliability. And then in John chapter 17, if you'll slide over there for a moment. John 17. The 11th verse. The 11th verse. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep," verse 11, "keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." You know, there's some words here. And of course, in verse 12, it also says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. And those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost." None of them is lost, but the son of perdition. Now think about this. We look at John 17, and there is the word none, odes, none lost, not even one. He says they have been kept. And there's the word phulasso, that means to be secured in, as it were, with the effect of isolation. You think back to when Peter in Acts chapter 12 was in prison. The Romans had a system, a very effective system of security, unlike our contemporary penitentiaries and institutions. In this regard, there are so many people in prison today. There are so many people in prison today that you could not afford to implement the Roman system of security without going bankrupt. As a matter of fact, if they tried, it would basically secure or drop unemployment rolls to zero. But the Romans had this system. I think it's illustrated in Acts 12 where Peter's in the dungeon. And what he has is he's chained to two Roman guards at least. One on one side, one on the other side. Now, I got to tell you, Peter is receiving the careful, personal, direct attention of two sentries. Humanly speaking, there's no way of escape. No possible way of escape. And the only way escape is afforded Peter is through divine intervention. The chains fell off. The guards fall asleep. And out goes Peter. That's the only way it happens. And so when we look in this place in John 17, where Jesus said, "I kept them," he's essentially describing a scene where as the divine sentry that the psalmist says never sleeps nor slumbers have kept them so close to me as to eliminate any possibility of escape or mistake. Secured in isolation. And then in verse 15, he says, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst" what? Same word again. "Keep them from the evil." Keep them from the evil. Now, the benefit of all that is this. We have, in prayer meetings and in other lessons, tried to remind you that there is an adversary, the devil, roaming about as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. But you have this this confident assurance that you don't even need to be afraid of him because of a reference that we find back in John's epistles. In John, 1 John chapter 5, if you would please, verse 18. Verse 18. 1 John 5:18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Understand, my dear friends, that you and I have been given the capacity to be vigilant and discerning, always, always on the alert for the predator who is around us, always never trusting in the arm of the flesh, but in the arm of God. And because we are kept in the hollow of God's hand, it is true that the devil, not even the devil, in his deceptive human forms that oftentimes he can cop to, like in 2 Corinthians 11, can never snatch us out of the hand of God. Never. And you would have to confess, as would I, that the devil trots out some pretty fancy bait oftentimes, does he not? Some pretty fancy bait. Some things that they look so good, it seems so nice and so harmless, what's not to like? And the minute that we succumb, everything comes apart. So he keeps in John chapter 17, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And that he does, we are kept. Now let me have you come to one final passage of Scripture tonight. In Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 35. We read these verses. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I look at Romans chapter 8 and I see the word separate, there is a word there that gives the sense of something like one of these things mentioned here in this context, that there's not any possibility that any of these things at all could create a space between us and him. Now, the book of Proverbs writes about friends in different contexts. And it says back in the book of Proverbs that a whisperer or a whiner separateth chief friends. The effect of that kind of individual creates a gap between friends. But note here for the record that none of these things, famine or persecution, death nor anything else, can even slightly or even ever possibly create a space between us and the love of God. There will be who can separate us. Well, nothing is the answer, and no one is the answer. Nothing or no one can create a space or come between us and God. And we look at verse 37. Nay, in all these things, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, we are more than conquerors. Conquerors. There's a great word describing decisive victory. Decisive victory. Not just hey, you know, was it concerns your salvation? It's not like we're going to have to sneak into heaven when the time comes. We're just not going to squeak it out. We're not going to just make it by, as some people say, by the skin of your teeth. Do you, by the way, anybody ever had any of that? No. No such thing. And there's certainly no such thing as it concerns heaven. We are not going to simply make it to heaven. We are more than conquerors. Picture the old Roman party time, whenever a Roman general would sweep back into the city from a tour of duty far away in a land, and he comes home victorious, and out there he parades all the captives. He brings in wagons of stuff. And oh, there's great pomp and circumstance in the city. People are standing on the building tops on the side of the street, raising a ruckus and applauding, and trumpets are blowing, and there's a big, big noise made. He has returned home triumphantly, decisively, victorious over his enemies. And the scriptures say that you and I are more than conquerors. How? We are more than conquerors through Him. Decisive victories. In verse number 38, I'm persuaded that neither, not even death. Boy, there's a dreaded opponent. But not even death. In verse 39, nor, good word, nor, never even height or depth or any other creature shall be able to separate us. I want to come back to this decisive victory with one last verse in Colossians 2 and the 15th verse. Get the sense of it here in Colossians 2 and see the immutable grace of God regarding the inability of man. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Here's this word again. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and," verse 15, "having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." It doesn't say anywhere in the Scripture, and therefore I'm not authorized to take a whole lot of license with this, but I would venture to say that on the occasion of Christ's ascension back to heaven, I'll bet you it was met with a great angelic outcry of joy. The victor has returned, and with Him is vouchsafed your eternal security. You and I have been sealed unto the day of redemption. The mark of ownership has been stamped on us by God Himself. There will be no mistake, and you and I will not just simply eke it out and squeeze by. We have a triumphant entrance. As a matter of fact, you make a little study of this using cross references in the New Testament, and somewhere I think, and I would venture to say, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about having unto us ministered a glorious entrance into the kingdom of God. Not because of anything we did, because if it all rested on something that was required of us, either to accomplish or to maintain, we've got no hope. Not only is it slim to none, it's zero. But because of the immutable grace of God applied to the inability of man, the sinner, you and I can leave out of this building tonight secure in this one thing, that when the rapture sounds, having been saved by the grace of God, upward you go, snatched from earth. And if for some reason you must pass through that river called death, en route, even there, you are secure in Him. And the people of God ought to say with all of their hearts, what? Okay.